All right, well, today we are going to begin a new series, and I'm calling this one Life Together. And this whole entire series is meant to flow right out of our previous one. This fall, what we've been doing is we've been trying to recapture a vision of the church, the place of the church in the life of the believer. And we've seen some great things, haven't we? I mean, seeing that Jesus loves his church like a bride, that Jesus is the groom. The church is the bride, and that Jesus laid his very life down in order to win his bride. That Jesus, as he loves his bride, is totally committed to his church's well-being. And so we've said, hey, we're followers of Jesus. We're disciples of Jesus. We want to love what Jesus loves, and because of that, we then are called to love the church, despite all of her faults, all of her shortcomings, and there are many. We want to love the church as Jesus does. And so what we saw in that first series as we've come into fall is that every Christian is called in the New Testament to place their faith in Christ, become a Christian, get baptized, and then to become a member of the church. That's always the pattern in the New Testament. It's such a pattern. It's held so much together. It's almost like one thing. And so now that we've kind of established that every Christian is called to be an active member of a local church, to love the church as Christ does, now I want to ask the next practical question that will form this series. And the question is this: what does it mean to be a member of a church? Let's get really practical. What does it look like? Okay, so we're supposed to be committed to a church. We're supposed to love the church. What does that actually look like in practice? And of course, what we got to start by saying is that, you know, if membership just means having your name on a list, then it's meaningless. That's not what we mean by membership at all. What we mean by membership is a living commitment. So we've given the analogy of a family. Becoming a Christian is like joining the family of God. That's the biblical imagery as well, alongside bride and groom imagery, family imagery. When you join a family, when you're part of a family, there are certain privileges you get, and there's certain responsibilities that you get. Some people don't always like the responsibilities that they have in families, teenagers sometimes, and other people, but we have certain responsibilities when we become part of a family, and of course, many privileges. And so what the point of this series then is to ask that question: what are our responsibilities to one another and to God? What does that look like to live out one's life in the local church? So today what I want to show you is that there is one thing that is to be really the defining mark. It encapsulates everything. The defining mark of every single Christian as they join themselves to a local body of believers. This mark is also the key to the church's witness, its compelling witness to the surrounding culture. It's supposed to be that. And then what I want to show you is that there is a powerful secret that we're going to discover in our text about how we have this defining mark really come to life in our lives. So let's talk about those three things today. We'll talk about the defining mark, the compelling witness, and the empowering secret. First then, let's begin by talking about what is this defining mark. What is the defining mark that every Christian is to have as they devote themselves to the family of God? As you look through history, of course, Christians love to mark themselves with various symbols and things like that. So, you know, some Christians will put a bumper sticker on their car that's something about Jesus, and they like to mark themselves that way. Other people like to do things like, well, more recently, more popularly now, would be things like tattoos. I know our older generation loves that. And I saw a great, I won't point out, but somebody in the church posted a great meme the other day. It was a man who was like a bodybuilder, and he was in a bodybuilder position, you know. It was like a statue, and he had no tattoos, and it said, "Behold the untattooed man." As if this is just the biggest anomaly in the world, which it is. So some Christians love to get like Bible verses, even like their whole back is like a picture of the cross or something like that. They want to mark themselves as Christians. Others, maybe a little more subtly, you know, wear a little cross around your neck. Maybe we're back in about 2000 or something, wasn't it? The What Would Jesus Do bracelets. That was a huge popular fad for quite a while. Also, kind of, I think that one's kind of done now. I haven't seen that one for a little while. But Christians love to mark themselves. One of the other main marks of a Christian is the fish symbol, you know? And people like to put that on the back of their cars. And may I just say to you as your pastor, if you put that on your car, you had better drive perfectly. Okay, so you better never make one mistake, in the words of Scripture, lest the name of God be blasphemed among the Gentiles. Because that's what's going to happen. If you cut someone off and they see your fish, their little Darwin fish is going to go, and you're gonna get it, right? Do you know the little history of that Christian fish is very interesting? It comes from the early church where Christians were persecuted, that in the first few centuries, for by and large, it was illegal to be a Christian. And so what Christians would do is if you were out in the market, for instance, and remember this is like dust, it's not pavement, so you're on the market, you meet somebody new, if you want to discern, this person, I sense maybe they're a Christian, but I don't really know. What you do as you were talking is you'd take your foot and you would just kind of draw a little half circle in the dust like that, very subtly so no one sees it. So it's a half circle in front of you. And then if the other person was a Christian and they saw this, what they would do then from their side is they would do the same thing, but of course their circle comes the other way. So you get that little crossing of the fish. And so then you're identifying, saying, hey, I'm a believer without even saying a word. They also, the early Christians, would put this little symbol sometimes on their houses or on certain public locations, and it was meant to say, this place is a safe place for public worship. This is where you can come in, and you know, so far, we have not been caught for worshiping here. So that fish symbol is also another mark of what it means to be a Christian. Now, all these things, I'm not speaking for or against any of them. I'm just simply making the point that Christians historically love to mark themselves as Christians by things like necklaces, even tattoos or fish symbols or whatever. That's all fine. You can have your opinions. But interestingly, when we get to our text that we're going to look at today, I want to show you in John chapter 13 that Jesus says there is to be one defining mark of every single Christian. Whatever other marks you want to use, this one must be there and must supersede all other marks. What is it? Look with me at verse 34. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Now note this, by this, we could say by this mark, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, I wanted the context of this verse read because it's very important. The timing of these words of Jesus are critical. You realize that this is the last moments really of his life on earth. This is the night before his crucifixion. He has instituted what we call the Last Supper, which is meant to point us to his death on the cross. As we heard read, he has washed the feet of his disciples, showing this great act of love. That Jesus, the master, the rabbi, would do what a slave does? Wow. This is what he does. Then he points to the cross through the Lord's Supper. And then he kind of gives his speech, which goes on for a little while. But it's his last words, if you want to put it that way. Not literally his last words before death, but his last teaching time. It's like, you know, if you know somebody who is in a place where they know they're going to die soon. And let's assume for the sake of the illustration, well, there it goes. Don't worry about it. We're good. For the sake of the illustration, let's just say they have their mental faculties about them, but they know that their time is coming. So oftentimes they'll gather their family around them and they'll have their last words. And those last words matter. What they say, they want to summarize all the important things. And so they make those words count with their family members, with their friends, with whoever is gathered around them. That is what Jesus is doing. These are his last words to his disciples. And I want you to note that the first major subject that he brings up is this defining mark that he says, this is what I want. These are my final instructions. And he presses this upon them. Now, let's take some time and spend most of my time on this first point. Let's just unpack this. I just want us to think through this defining mark. And let me say three things about it. The first is very simply to say, this is a command, not a suggestion. Notice verse 34 again, a new commandment I give to you. Jesus is not a self-help pop psychology person. Jesus is not doling out good advice from his life experience. No, no, no. This is a command. This is the command from now as we look from this side of his resurrection. This is from he whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to. This is he who one day will burst through the skies with all of his powerful angels and will come to judge the living and the dead. This is he to whom every single knee will one day bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. And he's saying, this is my command to you. This is a command, not a suggestion. But let's reflect further on this. Who are Christians commanded to love? Just notice carefully here. Jesus is actually not here commanding his people to love all people. And even just to be more specific, he's not commanding his disciples to love non-Christians. Now, should Christians love non-Christians? Of course. Like, this is a no-brainer if you've read the Bible. It's an absolute no-brainer. The second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus defines neighbor, for instance, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, as anyone, regardless of their gender, their race, their religion, their class, whatever it may be. It's anyone. So, of course, you're to love everyone. But I want you to notice that's not the focus of this passage. The command here is to love one another. Now, who are the one another's? Who's Jesus speaking to? To his disciples. So this command is specifically, to put it in modern terms, this is for Christians to love other Christians. That's what he's really actually getting at here. So please don't misunderstand me. This command is not opposed to the love your neighbor command. It's not like we're supposed to say, well, which one is it? Am I supposed to love my neighbor or am I supposed to love other Christians? No. Wrong question. Answer is both. That's who you're supposed to love. But what I want you to notice here is it's not a choice to love your neighbor or other Christians. It's both. But there is an extra emphasis on loving Christians. Paul captures this perfectly. When he speaks these words in Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Let us not become weary in doing good," or showing love, we could say. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to" who? All people. That could not be more clear. I don't need to break the Greek down here. This is very easy to understand. Do good to all people. But then he adds, especially to those who belong to the family of faith. So love everybody, but you're supposed to show particular love and concern to your own family members, which is the family of God, which, as we've unpacked, is meant to be understood as the church. So the second thing then I want to say about this mark, it's not just a command. The second thing is to say that obeying this command means loving all Christians, but this love finds its, careful of this language now, primary expression in the local church. So I tried to choose those words carefully. To obey this command is to love all Christians, but the primary, I didn't say only, the primary expression of this is to be lived out in the local church. Why do I say primary expression? Well, I want to be very careful not to say, you know, you should only love another Christian if they're a member of your church. That would just be crazy. That's not what this text is saying. We're to love all Christians. But what I am saying is the primary place that we fulfill this command is within the body of the local church that we are a part of. As we've said, this is the vision of the New Testament. You become a Christian, you get baptized, you join a church, and it's within that family that you are to live out the commands of the Bible. Let me put it to you this way. I have concentric circles of love with my family members. So, of course, my greatest love and attention goes to my, capital I immediate family. And by that, I don't even just mean my parents and my brothers and things like that. I mean, like, my wife and my kids. They get most of my time, most of my everything, right? That's it. Then, of course, my parents and my brothers and their families. They're kind of a next circle, very close to that circle. And then, of course, it goes out. We got aunts and uncles. We got cousins and things like that. Sadly, I had no more grandparents for me now living, but that would have been included as well. So there's this concentric circle. So it's not a question of Should I love the outside circle or the inside circle? That's the wrong question. It's a false question. To love them all, but there's degrees of love, isn't there, at the farther you go out? In the same way, as a Christian, you're part of the global family of God. Of course, there are ways you can love other Christians in China, in Rwanda, in Africa, wherever you want to go. Pick a place. If you've got some way to influence, to pray for them, I don't know, to sponsor missionaries, you can show love. You can also show love to the Christians in Victoria. There's ways, of course, you know, other believers who you can fulfill this command with. But there's something about an immediate family, isn't there? It's the people that you're supposed to be in contact with the most. It's the immediate, capital I, immediate family, where you are to live this out. That's what we see throughout the New Testament. So two examples. How do you obey the command of Romans 12:10? Which simply says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. There's that family language again. Be devoted, not just, you know, occasionally. Be devoted to this. Now, how did Paul expect this command to be fulfilled when he wrote it? Who is he writing to? The church in Rome. Of course, this extends beyond just the church, but he's saying, to you believers in Rome, my command to you is be devoted to one another within your local church. Or here's probably this is the trump card to lay down. What is the greatest description of love in all of the New Testament? I don't mean Jesus' death on the cross. That, of course, is one sense of the word. But when you want to learn about love and what it is, where do you go in the New Testament? It's even on Hallmark cards. It's so famous. Yeah, all right, that's fair. Could have been John 3:16. That's totally fair. Not John 3:16. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It goes on and on. Love bears all things. It's a small chapter on love. So famous, it gets into Hallmark cards. It gets all over the place. Now, what's the context of that description? Who's that written to? The church in Corinth. Remember, as we looked at this church the last few weeks, that is a messed up church. And we only got into a few of the issues going on there. So, 1 Corinthians 13, this is obvious, but listen, occurs between 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. 12 and 14 are all about the controversies in the church, and right smack dab in the middle, Paul puts 13 because he says, guys, this is what is to define your church, not chapter 12, not chapter 14, tongues, prophecies, all these controversies you have over these spiritual gifts. No, 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 Paul says. What should define your church is 1 Corinthians 13. This is where you are to live it out, and this is how you're to do it. That's 1 Corinthians 13. So, if we're going to obey this command, it finds its primary expression in the local church. We're reading John here in John 13. Go on and read John's other letters. I mean, 1 John, have you read 1 John? I don't know what, I haven't done a word search, but I'm going to guess the word love is probably the most popular word in that letter. This is all John ever talks about. In fact, John was so famous for talking about this. Well, let's just quote one of them at least. 1 John 3:11. He says, this is the message you heard from the beginning, we should love one another. And he basically repeats that over and over again. It's like John is saying, don't forget it, never forget it, this must be the mark, this is the thing to define you. And as I was just saying, John was so famous for this that there's a story that has come through church history from a famous church father named Jerome. And Jerome reports that when John was an old man, he was a part of the church in Ephesus, which is a great church. If you track Ephesus's history, I mean, their pastors, founding pastor Paul, they have John, they have Mary, the mother of Jesus, Pastor Timothy. I mean, this church, wow, did they have some pastoral ministry going on with them. And John, when he was an old man, was a part of the church in Ephesus. And Jerome reports to us that when he was a very old man, he used to be carried into the church on a chair. And as he was passing through, as he was being carried through, maybe brought up to the front somewhere, I'm not sure exactly, he would just pass through the people and he would just say to them, love one another, love one another. And they would ask him, why are you always saying that? You say the same thing over and over again. And he said, it's because it's the Lord's command. And if you do this, you do everything. So obeying this command then means loving all Christians. But what I'm trying to show you is the primary expression of that, the way that we obey this command, is within the local church. Now, one more thing to say about this defining mark. It's a command, not a suggestion. It shows itself in the local church, primary expression. And now finally, our love for each other must be a sustained, self-sacrificing love. That's the kind of love we're to have. A sustained, self-sacrificing love. First, sustained. What do I mean by that? The word sustained means it's constant. It keeps going, right? I get that simply. I mean, look at verses 34 and 35. How many times does Jesus use the word? I mean, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. And people will know this if you love one another. And every single occurrence here, this is where we'll get to pull a little bit of Greek out, is in what we call the present continuous sense. So a good translation or paraphrase of that would be to say, keep on loving one another. It's not something you just do once and then you're done. It's to be sustained. And then notice, secondly, what kind of love we are to have. It's a self-sacrificing love. And where do I get that? Well, notice, Jesus says, this is very interesting, he says it's a new commandment. That strike you as a little bit odd? A new commandment? I mean, if you've read the Bible at all, you might have picked this up in Leviticus. This is going way back. Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. So in what sense is this command new? Because clearly it's not new in another sense. So what do you mean, Jesus, that it's a new commandment? Well, it's new in its motive and in its degree and in its example. Because Jesus defines this love in verse 34. Notice, just as I have loved you, that's what's new about it. How has Jesus loved us? That's the dominant theme from here on in the book of John, and it has to do with one thing and one thing only, and it is the cross. It is Jesus laying his life down for his bride. Jesus says, that's the kind of love I'm talking about. I've already demonstrated by washing your feet. I have demonstrated by instituting the Lord's Supper, which points to it. Now I'm actually going to go accomplish it. That's the kind of love that I want you to have with one another. Or as Paul will say elsewhere, or Jesus, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So our love for one another is modeled after the love of Jesus, and Jesus' love is a sustained, self-sacrificing love. Now, I've spent most of my time on this first point because it is so important. I mean, what we have here are the marching orders for the church. What we have here is the badge that is to define us at every single place. This is to be the defining mark of individual Christians and of the church. But here's my great problem trying to prepare this sermon. All of this just gets a lot of head nods. This is motherhood and apple pie. I mean, I don't think probably any of you are sitting there going, man, he is just so controversial today. I can't handle this sermon. I mean, this is craziness. I mean, this is, everyone just goes, yeah, we're supposed to love one another. So as I was reflecting on this, all I could just keep coming back to was, do I do this? To what degree is this true of my life? To what degree is this true of our church family? And so I started asking myself and just thinking, what's the mark? If people say, what is Barton all about? Is it the gospel and Jesus and him crucified as expressed in love to other people? Is that kind of what people would say? And don't tell me I can't handle your responses. You just reflect on yourself. And I started thinking, man, like, Christians are defined and marked by many things. But is it the gospel as expressed in love that is the defining mark? It's okay to have other defining marks and other beliefs. But is this the defining mark? And I thought, wow, I think we've all got a long ways to go. I mean, so many people, if you ask somebody else, what's the defining mark of my life? Would the answer be, you know, the defining mark of that person's life is their absolute love for their hobbies. That's what they love. No, what they really love is their reputation and their building their own little empire and things like that, or their physical appearance. That's what they really love. Or would they really, you know, if you want to talk about Christian things, what they love most of all to talk about is things like, I don't know, U.S. politics, their views of the end times. Or if you talk to them, their defining thing that they're always talking about, which they love the most, is environmentalism in Christianity, or it's transgenderism, or it's atheism, or it's one of the isms, or it's Islam, or it's any of these type of things. That's what they really love. That's the defining mark of that person. And don't misunderstand me. It's not that we can't have opinions on these things. We can't do these things. But what this text says to me is it says, what's the defining mark? Is it the cross of Christ, the gospel? That's the thing that's at the center, that's huge in my life, and love for other people. Is that the huge thing and all these other things are small? Or has it gone the other way? And my friends, I just fear that in our generation, these other things, which may be good, they're all really huge, and the gospel and love for one another has become very small. So I thought, man, this is what we need. This is motherhood and apple pie until you start saying, all right, is this true for me? Am I obeying this command? Is our church, are we demonstrating this command? Is this the defining mark of our church, is the gospel and then our love for one another so that the world sees? Because maybe you've been sitting there thinking, man, this series this fall has been very inward focused. Oh, yes, it has. It definitely has. And there's a time and a place for everything. But notice in this text, it's inward focus so that it can be outward. Because Jesus' vision right here is, you want to be a witness to the world? You should be, because you're my disciple. The way you do that, you begin by developing a community. And it's within this community, the local church, that you're to show what this new life is like. So others will see it and they'll be attracted to it. It's not just individual Christians all sharing about Jesus. It's a community. We need to get the community right first if we're going to be able to reach out into the world. So that's the first thing that we've seen then. And I think this is what we all want. Isn't it? Deep down, we want this. I want to be a part of a church where we are marked by sustained self-sacrificing love for one another. Oh, I want to be part of a church. And I think we are largely that. I'll encourage you in a moment. But I think that's what we all want. We all want to be part of a community like that, where we are cared for, where others are caring for us, where we are forbearing with one another's faults, forgiving one another. That's the kind of community that we want to build here at Central. All right, enough on the first point. We looked at the defining mark. Let's now turn in the second place to talk about the compelling witness. The point here is very simple. Our witness to the world is directly linked to our love for each other. Our witness to the world, outward focus, is directly linked to how we treat one another within our community. I mean, this is crystal clear. Look at verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But I want you to notice carefully, that's a conditional statement. It says, if you have love for one another. So in other words, there's a flip side to this as well. If you don't have love for one another, the world's going to look at it and say, who would want to be part of something like that? On the positive side, if the world sees us loving one another, then they'll be able to say, oh, wow, those people are, there's something different about that. And of course, the world is always judging the church, and I think we need to be careful how much we, you know, give statements and things like that, but the world judges us based upon these kind of things. Here's a famous statement from Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous atheist. He said, if you want me to believe in your Redeemer, look more redeemed. Or Mahatma Gandhi, the famous Indian spiritualist, he said, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Now, quite frankly, I think many of these statements are excuses for unbelief. I don't always think they're totally fair, but sometimes we've got to let them hit us. We've got to be like, okay, we are never going to look exactly like Christ, but we most certainly need to demonstrate that. And you know, this is how the early church did this. This is amazing when you read through history. In the first few centuries, the society around the church really took note of the way that Christians loved one another. There was a very sarcastic Greek historian named Lucian. He despised Christians. He lived in the second century, so this is very early on. But then he wrote this, "It is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first lawgiver, Jesus, has put it into their heads that they are brothers and sisters." So that's the equivalent of like Richard Dawkins saying that about Christians today. That's quite a statement. Or a third century writer named Tertullian, he declared that the thing that had converted him to Christianity was not the arguments. He said, "For every argument, I had a counter-argument." However, he said, quote, "They demonstrated something I didn't have. The thing that converted me to Christianity was the way they loved each other." And then later on, he wrote about how the Roman Empire of the day spoke of Christians. He said, "It is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us, or we could say marks us, in the eyes of many of our opponents. Look, they say, how these Christians love one another. Look how they are prepared to die for one another." So in the early church, there was this loving community going on, so much so that despite all the faults of the church, this loving community was overflowing, and people were saying that that's a different kind of community going on there. So how do we do that today? This is why we often talk about community groups here at Central. Because on a Sunday morning, of course, we can care for one another. We can fulfill this command to a certain degree. But if you're truly going to love one another, we have to know each other and be in each other's lives. And so that's why we have community groups, you know, 10 to 15 people meeting once a week or so. That's where the action really happens, if you want to put it that way. And so even you've heard lots of great Renew stories lately, and there's been some really good ones on this, hasn't there? I mean, a couple weeks ago, we had a family group one of a single mom, and I think it was like almost $2,000 raised for this single mom. I mean, that's exactly what Tertullian was talking about. That's the kind of thing where we come alongside one another, or we hear stories of, you know, people taking meals to someone who's just had surgery or someone who's just had a baby, people helping each other move, all kinds of practical needs being met. That, my friends, is what we are trying to look for. That is the kind of church that we want to have. So well done, Central. I think there's just some great examples of this going on, many of which I'm sure I do not even see. But be encouraged. There are so many wonderful stories of people serving one another. Keep it going. As Paul says, you know, how can we stir one another up to good deeds? How can we provoke one another to do more of that kind of thing? That's the kind of church that we want to be a part of. So that's the compelling witness. Now let's come in our final heading to talk about the empowering secret. See, I can't just end with those first two points. I mean, all we've really said so far is we're supposed to love one another. And if we do it, the world's going to be able to say, oh, look, those Christians actually have something different going on. That's really all we've said so far. But I don't know about you, but if I really look into this text, this is deeply convicting. Because I know I can be somewhat loving. I try. I really do. But to love like Jesus? Who can love like that? Who can follow him? We are to love each other just as he has loved us. That's not a love that I possess in myself. And if you get really deep down, most of us will discover what we're mostly concerned is a sustained, self-sacrificing love for ourselves. That's usually what it comes back to. So how do we get the ability to love as Jesus loved? And the answer is right there in the command. Jesus says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So we're to look at Jesus as an example of love, but it's also to look at how he loved us, to behold how he loved us. That's going to enable us, it's going to empower us to be able to have this heart and have these actions that he has given for us. So how do we get the ability to carry out his command? I'll put it like this. We are empowered to sustain self-sacrificing love as we live beneath the cross. That's the only way we can get it. That's the way our hearts, because as I've often said to you, what the law does, and this is some law, it's commandments, what that does is it can bring the hammer down, right? It can crush us. But what we need is the gospel to come in, and the gospel melts us. That's how you take a piece of steel, for instance, that's bent. If you want to bend it back, if you try to just bend it really hard, what's going to happen? It's going to snap right back into place. The only way you can really bend it is you've got to heat it up, and then you can remold it so that it becomes straight, and then it will hold its straightness. And all of our hearts are curved in on themselves. Every one of our hearts are curved in on selfishness and self-centeredness. And what the gospel does is it melts us time and time again, putting us back to the straightness that God would have for us. So how do we do that? We've got to keep looking at the cross. Behold him there. Who is this man upon the cross? This is none other that God, this eternal Son of God, who gave up all those rights as God to take on human flesh in order to serve us, that alone would be a tremendous example of self-sacrificial service, to give up the rights of a king, of worship and honor and wealth and privilege, and to take on the form of a servant and to be treated like one. Oh, that's amazing love that he would do that. But his love did not just stop at becoming a man and serving us. His love went to the nth degree, where he laid down his life, where the eternal Son of God became incarnate and died upon a cross. And what you need to do when you think of this, to make it hit you afresh, is you need to personalize it, like Paul does when he says, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." So when you see him upon the cross, you got to personalize it. He's up there for me. It's me who deserves the judgment, me who deserves the wrath. But there he is, he's dying for me. And be very clear, he did not need to do that. He was not forced into that. At any moment, he could have called down a legion of angels to free him. At any moment, he who spoke the universe into existence could have spoken it out of existence. But he did not. He stayed upon the cross out of love for you and out of love for me. And he says to us, "This is what I've done for you." So that's how we break it. We got to behold him on the cross, because then our hearts melt. And when we're thinking, "I don't want to serve that other person. I don't want to forgive that other person. You know what they did to me? Come on." Oh, your heart melts when you're beneath the cross. For there is Jesus dying in your place voluntarily for crimes which you committed, which you are guilty of. There is no self-justification. There is no way to explain it away. Each of us stand guilty, but oh, he comes to forgive. This morning I was thinking about this, and I was just confessing to the Lord as I was working through this text and through my notes, just my own failures to love, and just saying, "Lord, I need this heart." But I got to be honest with you, my heart was feeling just really dead this morning. And I, you know, even looking over these notes of the words I just said for the last 2 minutes, and I was like, these are just not hitting me the way they're supposed to. I mean, I've heard this message my whole life. I know it. I can preach it. I understand it. I know what we're saying. But it's not hitting my heart. It's not melt. The fire's not hot enough to melt my heart somehow, is what I guess I was thinking. So even as I began this morning early, I was praying, "Father, I need to see the cross afresh." And sometimes that just means seeing it from another angle. And so the way that I go about that is I just try to start filling my heart and mind. So I read a bunch of scripture. And then I just happened to see, I had my computer open at the moment. I saw I had my Charles Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional. And so I just thought, well, I'll look at that, just see, did he preach on this text? Because Spurgeon always says everything better than me. So if I can see what he said, maybe this can hit my heart better. So I was just reading this devotional of his, and it just hit me afresh. Spurgeon was saying everything we've said so far. He was saying, "Oh, look at the love of God and what he's done for you 2,000 years ago and giving up his rights as God, dying for you." And I was just like, yes, yes, I know that. But then he talked about Christians who've grown weary. So maybe you've just grown weary that you've tried for so many years and there's so little fruit in your life. And you just think, man. Or you just keep confessing the same sins over and over again. I was self-centered again. I was impatient again. My tongue was too sharp again. And when you confess that so many times, you just think, man, is he going to give up on me on this stuff? Like, what am I supposed to do in these moments? So you're very discouraged. But then Spurgeon said this. This was the shift for me. He said, "Don't just look at what Jesus did 2,000 years ago in the past for you on the cross. Do look at that. But then don't forget about what that past action is doing for you right now in the present." And then he began to speak about saying, think about how Jesus continues to apply in the present his work on the cross. There is Jesus, the great high priest, presently interceding for you. He who went to the cross for you is presently interceding for you. He is so patient with you. He continues, though you come to him again and again and again, he is patient with you. Though you come with the same confession over and over and over again, he hears your confession again, and through the work of his blood shed on the cross, he takes that sin away again. He removes every stain again. He removes all the fault and cleanses you in the present again, is what Spurgeon was saying. And then he said these words. He said, it's a great act of eternal love when Christ once for all absolves the sinner and puts him into the family of God. True. But then he talks about the present. He says, what amazing patience there is. When the Savior with much long suffering endures the oft recurring follies of his wayward disciple. Oh, I like that. With much patience, he endures the oft recurring follies. In other words, the stupid things that you keep doing. That's the translation. Then he says, he does this day by day, hour by hour, washing away the many sins of his erring but yet beloved child. That's what I needed to hear this morning. That I am an erring but yet beloved child. Oh, that holds it all up, doesn't it? Got so far to go to learn to obey this command. I err much. Oh, but what the gospel is because of his work on the cross. Back then and presently at the moment as he applies it to me, I am his beloved child who he is patient with, whom he loves and who he continues to renew. So what you need to do, what we all need to do is you need to do just what I'm doing today. Find ways for the cross to hit you afresh. This is why corporate worship is so important, for you get the gospel sung to you. We sing the gospel. We get to glory in it. Maybe it takes you a couple songs for your heart to get into it. This is why we preach the gospel, so it can be expounded, illustrated, and applied to you. This is why we read the scriptures, so that the gospel can come afresh to you again. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, to remind ourselves of his work on the cross. So all that will hit us afresh. Our hearts will be melted, so that we can do the hard part of loving one another when we don't want to. That's the key to forgiveness, for instance. How do you get a heart to forgive someone, maybe in this room, whom you're having troubles forgiving? Well, how do you do it? Forgive as you're able. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. In other words, focus on his forgiveness of you, and it will melt that heart of yours. How do you get a heart that's not all selfish ambition and vain conceit? As Paul says in Philippians 2, you got to have the mind of Christ, where you're constantly thinking of him becoming a man, emptying himself, taking the form of a servant, and giving his life for you on the cross. We need to continually live beneath the cross, for only the cross can change our hearts, can bend them back to the straightness which we all need. So what is the defining mark of your life? What is the defining mark of this church? Oh, let it be everything. The huge bullseye. May this bullseye be massive. May it be the gospel message of what God has done for us in Christ, shown in love for one another. And may we hold all of our other little opinions and views and all those things, have them by all means. May they be small around the outside, but may the bullseye continue to grow. The mark of every church, the mark of every Christian, should be the sustained, self-sacrificing love of its members for each other. A new command I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Father, we confess our many sins to you, and we are so grateful for your patience with us, your continued day by day, hour by hour patience with us. Thank you for your Son's work on the cross on our behalf. Thank you for his present application of it to our lives. Even as we confess our sins, we are reminded that as we do that, that you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, thank you for this. Enable us, O God, to be a people who love one another. Practical ways, with words of encouragement, through tangible acts, whatever that may be, would you shape us to be that kind of a church? We need you. We confess our inability. We confess our great need for you. Accomplish this in our midst, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.